Welcome to the Sermon Podcast for Northwest Baptist Church. We hope you hear from God in this week's message.
Last week, we had a nice intermission with the Ramos family. Jack seemed excited to tell me that it was probably the longest worship service in Northwest Baptist Church history. And I didn't take it as a shot. I took it as a challenge. Let's see if we can go longer one more time. No, I'm joking. I do think, though, that because of the nature of what it was worth it. And so I pray that it was a blessing for you last week as well. Today, as you can see from the slide, we are resuming our series in the Beatitudes. Remember, our aim in this series is to allow Jesus' words to radically realign, to radically reconstruct our hearts to the tenor of God's kingdom and the heart of the King, just as he was doing with the audience who sat before him on that mountain. And with that, let us turn to Matthew chapter 5. We're going to start at verse 1 and read through verse 12. When he, Jesus, saw the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him. Then he began to teach them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the humble, or the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they will see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for the kingdom of heaven is theirs. You are blessed when they insult you and persecute you and falsely say every kind of evil against you because of me. Be glad and rejoice, because your reward is great in heaven, for that is how they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And that's where we stop. Now, I did warn us last week that I'm doing two, and this one will probably be longer than the first three sermons I did in this series. The two Beatitudes we are covering today are more straightforward than the previous three, where poor in spirit meant desperate dependence upon God, and those who mourn meant broken over sin before God, and the humble meant submissive and self-controlled to God, to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and the merciful, much more straightforward. Hunger and thirst in the Greek often imply the same thing, a desire or need for food or drink. By Jesus combining them like this and then using them in the figurative sense, not the literal sense, he's emphasizing a double desire, a severe craving, a necessary appetite. Question, have you ever had a moment where you were craving something and then you could smell it and then it made you hungry and then you went and got something to eat? You ever had that before? How many of you have ever seen Diners, Drive-In, and Dives? Okay, I cannot watch that unless I have eaten or am eating when I'm watching it. Because the moment it comes on, he make every single thing, every place they go look good. And you know what ended up happening? One, I ain't got that food in my kitchen. So I go make about two or three peanut butter and jelly sandwiches. If I got some cookies and some milk, I'm getting a whole spread. Because watching the show makes me hungry and it moves me to action. We have I believe Lynn blessed us with, what is that thing called in the kitchen? Is that what it is? It's Alexa? Oh, okay. Blessed us with an Alexa as a housewarming gift. This was one of the images that popped up like within a week or so ago. And it kept, you ready? It only popped up when I walked in the kitchen. The screen would be blank. I do not trust these devices. They always listen and they always watching. The screen would be blank. I'd walk in the kitchen, it light up. Not with the Tom. It lit up with this bowl. And I'm like, man, that sucker look good. And after seeing it a couple times, I smelt the tomato juice in my nose and the flavor from the vegetables. And I told Morgan, I'm taking a picture. We're going to cook this. That made me hungry and thirsty. All right. We had young adult group this past Friday. And I have no idea how food came up. But somehow it came up. And Tabitha made a comment about, if it's not the steak that I just had, I don't want to eat no steak. So she describes the experience of the steak that she had, and I was like, do you got a picture? And look what this chick had in her phone. Look at that. I immediately got hungry. I smelled the steak, the juice. Oh, it was in my nostrils. And then I'm picturing how crunchy that asparagus is. This is an example of the figurative sense being communicated by Jesus when he says hungry and thirsty. It's such an intense craving that it moves you toward it. Not only can you picture it, you can smell it, and then your body has a physical reaction to it, and you want to go get some of it. That's what Jesus is describing when he combines these two. But what does Jesus say we are to hunger and thirst for? Righteousness. However, this righteousness, because our minds typically go to one definition of righteousness, is not necessarily about doing what's right before God, even though that is a product of this particular righteousness. Jesus is not saying, blessed are those who hunger and thirst to do righteousness. He's actually going beyond this, hence why the Beatitudes are a radical reconstruction of the heart. Jesus's words are going below actions and below what's assumed. He's getting to the core, because if the heart isn't right, it won't matter to God what else you do. Isaiah 29, verse 13, Yahweh said, this people draws near to me with their mouths and honor me with their lips while their hearts are far from me. If your heart isn't right, it don't matter what else you do. Instead of Jesus using this righteousness as something to do, he's using it as an object we can obtain and enjoy, which encompasses the to do. Hence the reason why he puts hunger and thirst together. Hunger and thirst for something, not to do something, but for something, something that you can grab and you can taste and you can be satisfied from. To say it another way, this righteousness is a substance that the appetite of our soul can delight in. Since the human soul is born out of touch with its creator because of sin, every human has a God-shaped hole in their heart. There's only one right size shape that fits it, and unfortunately, we all try to fill it with what we think is right or acceptable, which is why Jesus started the Beatitudes with the poor in spirit, mourn, and humble. Yet, when that right size shape enters the hungry and thirsty void of our heart, our soul delights in it. Our soul knows when it has the shape that is meant to fill the void. Our soul knows what a good meal is. Just like when our body is hungry and thirsty and finally gets some sustenance. And you know the difference. You ever been hungry and maybe you ate something sweet and you were like, oh man, I shouldn't have ate that? You ever been thirsty and maybe you cracked open a can of soda and you was like, yeah, this really didn't do it. It just made me more thirsty. I probably should have gotten me some water. You ever had that before? Our soul knows the difference, just like our body knows what it needs when it needs it. This would be what the object of righteousness is to our hunger, a substance that the appetite of our soul can delight in. As for what this righteousness means, it's twofold. It refers to what is right in God's sight, the things that God says are right and true and good. Now, for the Jews, that's the Hebrew Bible, the Hebrew scriptures. That's Genesis to Malachi. Okay, for Christians, it's the whole Bible. It's Genesis to Revelation. It's through this revelation of God, we know what he declares as right, what he declares as good, what he declares as holy, and so on. It's also being made right in God's sight, where now we who are unholy, the unholy object, God then declares right and good in his sight. So it goes from something to someone. This is what this righteousness Jesus is referring to. We can shorten it, these two, and say it like this. This righteousness Jesus was speaking of is God's standard and God's justification. We are to hunger and thirst for this. Now, to us, this might not seem like it's something big because we're living on the death and resurrection side of grace. But for the Jews of Jesus' day, they had to do one in order to obtain the other. They had to do what was right in God's sight according to the law to then be justified or considered righteous in God's sight. Paul says this in Romans chapter 9, verse 31 through 32. But the people of Israel who tried so hard to get right with God by keeping the law never succeeded. Why not? Because they were trying to get right with God by keeping the law instead of by trusting him. That's why Jesus did not say, blessed are those who hunger and thirst to do righteousness. And we shouldn't interpret it as that either. That's wrong. Because his Jewish audience was already leaning in that direction with the law and would have heard his righteousness as according to the law, which by Jesus then telling them to hunger and thirst for it, it would have set them up for failure. Jesus didn't come to add a greater burden on people's back. He came to relieve the burden by carrying the burden for us. Thus, we know Jesus wasn't communicating righteousness toward that end. What Jesus is saying to the Jews in this beatitude and then to all of us after them is that there is a better way to righteousness. Instead of trying to manufacture righteousness, do right by your own power, be right by your own effort, which again is our natural default. We as human beings are naturally works-based. That's why grace is so antithetical to what is typical and or accepted or makes sense to us. Think about trying to communicate grace to someone that does not know Jesus. They often say, but what? Don't I still got to do something? Don't I still got to earn something? Well, how about all the things I've done in my past? Well, shouldn't I clean myself up first? That's all works-based thinking, not grace-based thinking. Grace-based thinking says, I did all the work, that is Jesus, and you just share in the work and the benefits of what I purchased. You bring nothing to the table. So instead of trying to manufacture righteousness, do right by our own power, be right by our own effort, he says simply by hungering and thirsting for righteousness, by craving for what's right in God's sight and craving to be made right in God's sight, God then actually fills you. That's when God satisfies you. Why? Here's your first point. Because the soul that's hungry and thirsty for the way of its creator and savior and the affirmation of its creator and savior is the soul that finds it. The soul that's hungry and thirsty for the way of its creator and savior and the affirmation of its creator and savior is the soul that finds it. When we try to produce something that only God can provide, that's when we fall short and we aren't satisfied, which is the reason why we keep trying and striving and trying and striving to no avail. Hence what Paul says in Romans 9. But when we acknowledge this is what I want, this is what I need, and I know only you can provide it, and we just come to him for that. That's what we crave, is it from him? Then we find our satisfaction. Then we are filled. For example, it'll be up here on the slides. Listen to David's plea in Psalm 24, verse 4 through 15. David says, make your ways known to me, Lord. Teach me your paths. Guide me in your truth and teach me. What is David doing? David is describing his hunger and thirst for the ways of Yahweh. And then he says, for you are the God of my salvation. I wait for you all day long. I'm craving after you. I'm craving after what you want, what you say is right. Verse 6, remember, Lord, your compassion and your faithful love, for they have existed from iniquity. Do not remember the sins of my youth or my acts of rebellion. In keeping with your faithful love, remember me because of your goodness. Ah, the affirmation of Yahweh. Because of your character, I ask that you remember me because of who you are, not because of who I am, not because of what I've done, not because of what I could do, not because of who I can become, but simply because of who you are. Remember me. Verse 8, the Lord is good and upright. Therefore, he shows who? Sinners. He shows sinners the way. Mind you, this is a psalm of David. David fully understands to be a part of the covenant people of Yahweh means to be righteous, not by themselves, but simply by the righteousness of God that provides their sacrifices, that provides and offers their forgiveness. Yet David is still saying, but I am still sinful. So long as I come and pursue God and I cry out to God to be made right, he shows me, he shows sinners, he shows those who fall short the way. Verse 9, he leads the humble in what is right. Well, what is the humble? Those who were submissive and self-controlled to God, before God. Those who humble themselves and say, I want to do it your way. He shows the humble. He leads the humble in what is right and teaches them his way. Verse 10, all the Lord's ways show faithful love and truth to those who keep his covenant and decrees. Lord, for the sake of your name, forgive my iniquity, for it is immense. Not because I'm worthy of the forgiveness. Not because I followed all the sacrifices according to the custom of the law to be forgiven. No, because of your name, for the sake of who you are, please provide me forgiveness, because my iniquity is immense. Verse 12, who is this person who fears the Lord? He will show him the way he should choose. He will live a good life, and his descendants will inherit the land. The secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he reveals his covenant to them. This is such a great. So verse 14, where it says the secret counsel, if I had you turn to your Bible, and I don't know what your translation might say, but if it does have secret counsel, you should probably put that on the margin, maybe do it in your notes, and put secret counsel and put equal and put pillow talk. Because that's what's being communicated in the Hebrew. Those who fear the Lord, who have a high reverence for God, God then invites them into an intimate conversation that is typically only had between husband and wife in the bed that we call pillow talk. That's that secret counsel. It's not available to everybody else. Only those who draw near to God in revering him for who he is. He then invites them into this intimate time of conversation. Secret counsel of the Lord is for those who fear him. And he reveals his covenant to them. That would be his covenant love. Lastly, verse 15, my eyes are always on the Lord. You do realize the two things that often make, well, three things that make us hungry, but for the sake of what I'm sharing it, the two things that often make us hungry are our eyes and our nose, correct? You see it and you get hungry, or you smell it and you get hungry. David says, my eyes are always on the Lord. My focus and the thing that then feeds my desire is on the Lord, for he will pull my feet out of the net. Moving on, David again in Psalm 34, verse 8 through 10 says, taste and see that the Lord is good. Taste. Taste and hunger and thirst and be satisfied because the Lord is good. How happy is the person who takes refuge in him? You who are his holy ones, fear the Lord, for those who fear him lack nothing. Those who fear him will be filled, satisfied. Young lions lack food and go hungry, but those who seek the Lord will not lack any good thing. I think that's appropriate too. Young lions and female lions are the one that do the honey, which means when they're hungry, what do? They go get something to eat. Guess what that means? You translate that to us. That's works. When I want something, I go get it. I need something, I go get it. I go try, I go produce it. David says, yeah, even in that moment, even if you had the vigor and strength and determination of a young lion, you still would lack. But those who seek the Lord, seek. Think again of the craving. Lack no good thing. That's David. Now listen to Jesus in Matthew chapter 7, verse 9 through 11, which is also the Sermon on the Mount. Who among you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for fish, will give him a snake? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good things to those who ask him? Seek him, crave for him. Then again, Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 26 and 27 said, truly I tell you, you are looking for me, not because you saw the signs, but why? Because you ate physical bread and were filled. You came to me for what I gave you in the physical, not what I can give you eternally. You missed it. Then he says, verse 27, don't work for. That work for is crave. Crave to obtain. Don't work for. Don't crave to obtain the food that perishes, but rather work for. Crave to obtain the food that lasts for eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal of approval on him. I mean, this is over and over and over again. One more. Apostle Peter writes in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 through 3, like newborn babies, you must crave pure spiritual milk. Why? Why should this be an appetite, a craving, a longing, a desire of yours, so that you will grow into a full experience of salvation? Cry out for this nourishment now that you have had a taste of the Lord's kindness. Cry out for this because you have tasted and seen how good the Lord is. My hope is that you caught the intent of the imagery from David, from Jesus, and from Peter. When you have a severe craving, a necessary appetite for God's righteousness, that is his standard and his justification, God happily satisfies that craving. That is a prayer that he answers. That is a desire he will grant. You know how we read that song where it says he will give you the desires of your heart? You familiar with that particular verse in the Psalms? This is what he's talking about. When you desire me, I'm going to give you that. When you desire what's right in my sight, I'm going to give you that. When you desire my validation, my affirmation, and my presence, I'm going to give you that. not the desires that pull you away from me, not the desires that continue to hold you down, bound you, oppress you, not the desires that turn into ensnarements, not those desires, not the desires for more and materialism and so, no, not those desires. When you desire me, I will fulfill that. That's why Jesus says, blessed, happy, fortunate are those who go after righteousness this way, because we're actually craving after God to teach us right and make us right. And then he, in turns, justifies us in his sight by grace through faith and salvation. And then he teaches us to love and live according to his standard by the Holy Spirit, not by our own works, not by our own effort, not by our own power, not by our own understanding, but by the Holy Spirit through faith and sanctification. So that way, whenever we fall short of trying to strive in our own strength, the Spirit is there to say, lean on me and you will be satisfied. And that is how we are made holy, even though we are holy in Christ. This beatitude is reminding us that it all starts with desire. Where desire is, actions follow. Just as Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And just as Hebrews says, God is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. What we hunger and thirst for is what we will be filled with and what will come out. Therefore, if you find yourself putting out into the universe, if you find yourself giving off a vibe that is nothing like Jesus, nothing like his heart, nothing according to his word, then guess what that means? You have been hungry and thirsting for and trying to satisfy your craving with. What ain't Jesus and what ain't his word? What isn't his heart? Because whatever you hunger and thirst for is what you will ultimately be filled with, and that's what will come out. So if you want to see the things come out of you change, change what you hunger for. Change what you thirst for. Change what you desire for. Then you will be filled with that, and you will see that come out. Stop pointing the finger at everybody else. Take ownership of it yourself. Therefore, we can restate this fourth beatitude like such. Blessed are those who crave what's right to God and to be made right by God, for they will be satisfied in this life and the next. Such a great beatitude there. This is what makes us happy. This is what makes us fortunate, because we're not seeking other things to satisfy us in this life or in the next life. We're seeking God to satisfy us in this life, and he will. And we know he will satisfy us in the next. Okay, so that's righteousness. Now we can move to mercy. Do you know that the fifth and seventh beatitude are the only beatitudes that are directed toward others? Those are the only two. And both have to do with extending something we may not want to people we may not want to, when we may not want to, and in a manner we may not want to. To be merciful and a peacemaker is a true act of dying to yourself and possibly doing so in the face of others who you don't like or don't like you, or who you don't think deserve it or may not actually deserve it, or who will never reciprocate it. It's because of this, I don't find it ironic that after we're told about the blessing of being poor in spirit, of mourning, of humble, and then hungry and thirsting for righteousness, we're now being told of the blessing of being merciful. Jesus knew what it required to be merciful and how difficult it would be, so he softened the heart first. How can someone whose heart has been filled with so much gratitude after seeing and experiencing the grace of God through these progressions, then turn around and not extend mercy to another? The only way that would happen is when we forget the mercy we have received. And Jesus actually explains this sometime later in the parable of the unforgiving servant in Matthew 18. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. We're going to start in verse 21 and read the rest of this chapter. I am always like deeply grateful when I read scripture and I see that the Spirit inspired the writers to maybe record what sounds like a pushback, what sounds like a doubt, a question, what sounds like a misunderstanding, something that's ambiguous. Like, I appreciate that because as a human, I go through all of those things too. I love when I read the Psalms or Job and I see the emotion in it. I'm like, yeah, I'd feel the same way too. Because then it allows us and reminds us that the writers and the characters of Scripture were just as much human as we are. They weren't super. To be frank, half of them were without the Holy Spirit, which means we more super than they are. Okay? Nevertheless, it helps me to see and should help you to see, man, this is real life. Like scripture records real life questions that I have asked myself or said to somebody else or has been proposed to me or thought. And that's what you get here with Peter. I love this. Because here's what I want you to do. I want you to put yourself in Peter's shoes and picture a similar question you have asked to the Lord about somebody who has wronged you, harmed you, hurt you, offended you, violated you, betrayed you, etc. Because that's what Peter is doing here. Verse 21. Peter approached Jesus and asked him, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? Peter. I say this to my wife. I probably have said this to other people before. In my pride, I believe I'm more like Paul. In my humility, I'm just like Peter. Okay, I told y'all, I struggle with trust issues. So it don't take much. You burn me once, that's it. So Peter was like seven times, I'm like one time. So me putting myself in Peter's shoes, I'd be like, Lord, how many times should I forgive my brother and sister who offends me, sins against me, etc.? I give them that one chance, right? Is that it? Because that's what I would have said. Peter said seven, they wouldn't have got past one because I got them trust issues. And that goes back to my past. And anyway, all right. Look at what he says in verse 22. I tell you, not as many as seven, Jesus replied, but 70 times seven. Just keep doing it. Can you imagine Peter's reaction in that moment? Like, wait, what? The Lord don't even allow for that. Jesus, like, seriously? He goes on, verse 23. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven can be compared to a king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. When he began to settle accounts, one who owed 10,000 talents was brought before him. Since he did not have the money to pay it back, his master commanded that he, his wife, his children, and everything he had be sold to pay the debt. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine if the government had so much power, they could come repo your family? Not your possessions. Your family. 26. At this, the servant did what I think every last one of us would do. Fell face down before him and said, be patient. Be patient with me. He begged for mercy. That's what he's doing. Please be merciful, King. I will pay you everything. Then the master of that servant had compassion, released him, and forgave him the loan. Notice the three things: compassion, moved to action, moved to another action. Compassion led to releasing, that is, like clearing the debt. And forgiveness really is where it's, and now I'm letting you off the hook, go for it. Like, you don't have to pay me back. Not that I simply zero you out, but you don't even have to pay me that back ever again. Compassion led to that. Verse 28, the servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii. He grabbed him, started choking him, and said, "Pay me what you owe." Clearly, this dude got some anger issues. At this, his fellow servant fell down and began begging him, "Be patient with me." Same thing, begging for mercy. "I will pay you back." But he wasn't willing. Instead, he went and threw him into prison until he could pay what he was owed. When the other servants saw what had taken place, they were deeply distressed and went and reported to their master everything that had happened. Then, after he had summoned him, his master said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Shouldn't you also have had mercy on your fellow servant as I had mercy on you?" And because he was angry, his master handed him over to the jailers to be tortured until he could pay everything that was owed. So also, my heavenly Father will do to you unless every one of you forgives his brother or sister from your heart. I love how Jesus doesn't give Peter a yes, do this to his question of how often should I forgive my brother who sins against me. Instead, Jesus gives them a parable to illustrate just how much they've been forgiven and what it looks like when they don't extend, when they don't forgive someone else for their minor offenses in return. I think that's another good note for us. No matter how large, how great, how impactful an offense, a hurt, or a wrong might be against you, might be against me, when it's compared to our sin against God, it is always a minor offense. That's the perspective of when we are holding on to something we think another person isn't owed. We are holding on to something that we're called and instructed and commanded to extend to someone else. And we're like, but they hurt me this great. They did blank this much. How can I? The perspective is, well, I've done worse in God's sight and he forgave me. In light of that, I can forgive this. I can release this. I can extend compassion here. What Jesus did in this parable is similar to how he came about landing on, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will receive mercy." He starts the Beatitudes with, here's why the grace of God is such good news and you should desperately want it. Poor in spirit, mourn, humble, hunger and thirst for it. And then this Beatitude, he says, now go extend this to others. I just got you to the point where you realize you should be overflowing with gratitude. Good. Now go share that with somebody else. While Jesus states his beatitude in the positive, I believe it's just as obvious and equally as important because it helps us to see the other side of, this is the negative. The negative is just as obvious and equally as important because it helps us to see the other side of when we don't do this. This is your next note. To be unmerciful to another is a direct correlation to forgetting the mercy we've received from God. To be unmerciful to another is a direct correlation to forgetting the mercy we've received from God. The reason why I wanted to point this out is because I do believe it's implied in Jesus stating the positive. Regarding Jesus' audience, what he might have had in mind was the poor and disadvantaged of his day, which were technically all over the place. It's possible Jesus is thinking about all the people he has helped already and were ignored or rejected by others, by their neighbors, by their countrymen, by the rabbis, by the priest. So in a way, in this beatitude, Jesus might be subtly reminding him, just as you are in a lowly and unworthy position to God, and he's merciful to you, blessed are you when you do the same to someone you see as lowly or unworthy. Now, I'm going to do my best to quickly define what mercy is, what merciful is, so we know when we're doing it and when we're not doing it, how to do it, and so on. The etymology of the word merciful is from two words. What are those two words? Mercy. What's the last part of merciful? Full. Mercy and full. It's actually the phrase full of mercy put in one word, merciful. The word implies a deposit waiting to be given away. This is also true of its use in the context here in Matthew chapter 5, verse 7. And this same Greek term is used in the same context in only one other place in the entire New Testament. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 17. Therefore, he, Jesus, had to be like his brothers and sisters in every way so that he could become, what? A deposit, waiting to give something away. A merciful and faithful high priest in matters pertaining to God, to make, to give a deposit away, atonement for the sins of his people. The etymology plus the context in the Greek for merciful are communicating compassion or forgiveness that is not merely of the heart or thoughts or words, but has moved into action toward another person. This means we can think of merciful as being filled with mercy in order to give it to another in an act of compassion or forgiveness. This is important for us to know because I believe we think we're being merciful when we're not, because it's only in thought and not in deed. We think we're being merciful when we're not because we've prayed about something and or said something, but it never moved us to action. What makes mercy mercy in the context in which Jesus is saying, blessed are those who are merciful, is when it's moved beyond heart and thoughts and words to our hands, to an action, either toward another or maybe toward ourselves. If it is not moved into action, we are not then operating from mercy. Hence, the more we recognize the mercy we have received from God and still receive from God every moment of the day, those continual deposits of mercy aren't for us to hoard and hold on to, but for us to absorb for our own soul care and pass along to another who requires it. There might be times in your life where you've done something and you've had your response to yourself like, I don't deserve blank. I don't deserve forgiveness. I don't deserve mercy. I don't deserve a second chance. If you haven't had those times, trust me, at some point you probably will. Especially if you aren't married, you probably will. And if you ain't have kids, you probably will when you get married and don't have kids. We have those moments when we're like, nah, I'm not worthy of whatever's going to come to the other side. You ready? In those moments, the prayer is that the Spirit brings to our mind, but that's actually what makes mercy mercy. You aren't worthy of it, and yet God still gives it to you. So let yourself off the hook. Yeah, you might have to suffer the consequences, but that doesn't negate the mercy you've received from God. And right here is what makes being merciful a true act of dying to ourself and so difficult to do. Mercy can't be reduced to mere acts of kindness. Mercy has a specific audience. Grace is for everyone. Kindness is for everyone. Love is for everyone. Mercy is for those who have offended harm to owe you something. That's distinct. Mercy is for those who don't deserve something, whether perceived or actual. Mercy is for those who deserve punishment, justice, be held accountable. Mercy is extended to them. Mercy is for those who are without something they need. Mercy is for those who are powerless to help themselves or are in an unfortunate situation. For example, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, Jesus asked, which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? Proved, evidenced by actions, to be a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? The one who showed mercy to him, the man replied. Then Jesus told him, go and do the same. That's what mercy is. That's what being merciful looks like. That's who mercy is for, those who are powerless to help themselves or are in an unfortunate situation. On the cross, Jesus says what? Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That's who mercy is for. Those who have done something against you that may never know it and or don't care, still extend mercy to them. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 31 says, whoever mistreats the poor insults their maker, but whoever is kind, merciful to the needy honors God. That's who mercy is for. Those who are without something that they need. James chapter 2, verses 12 through 13 says, speak and act as those who are to be judged by the law of freedom. For judgment without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has not shown mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. That's who mercy is for. Those who you may not think deserve something. Jude verses 22 and 23 says, show mercy to those whose faith are wavering. Sit with that for a minute, because the day and age we live in, you have many professing Christians struggling in their faith. Some are publicly deconstructing it. Some are publicly walking away, and some are just don't have an answer for the issues of the day. Jude says, show mercy to those whose faith are wavering. Rescue others by snatching them from the flames of judgment. And still, to some, show mercy, but do so with great caution, hating the sins that contaminates their lives. That's who mercy is for. Those who deserve punishment, those who deserve correction, those who deserve discipline. Mercy is for them as well. Mercy has a specific audience, and it's the audience that causes us to die to ourselves in order to extend it, because we're extending something we may not want to people we may not want to, when we may not want to, and in a manner we may not want to, especially if we feel we are in the right. Then to extend mercy to the other feels like it's an injustice to ourselves. And that's actually what mercy is. Mercy is not justice. Mercy appears as an injustice to humans because it's a divine justice from God. Extend mercy and know at some point justice will be served. Yet God is good to us. Even when we aren't merciful, and when we are being merciful. Here's your final point. God gives us all the mercy we need so we can apply it to ourselves and give it to someone else in his name. If you can recall, Paul writes this in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 through 5. God is the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort. He comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any kind of affliction through the comfort we ourselves receive from God. We can give because we've received. Verse 5, for just as the sufferings of Christ overflow to us, so also through Christ our comfort overflows. And then what did Jesus say in the parable from Matthew 18? We forgive others as we have been forgiven. Again, the more we recognize the mercy we've received from God and still receive from God every moment of the day, that is the continual deposit of mercy we are to absorb for our own soul care and pass along to another who requires it. God gives us all the mercy we need so we can apply it to ourselves and give it to someone else in his name. And yet there's still an exclamation in all of this. Jesus, knowing how difficult this would be for his audience and those after, assures all of us that as we extend mercy, we shall receive more of it ourselves. That's the exclamation point. Because of the wealth of God's mercy, we now become a conduit of mercy from God to us, for us, to others. Jesus is assuring us we will never have an empty tank of mercy for our life or to give to someone else. And that's why he can say on that mountain to a group of people, the merciful are blessed, happy, and fortunate. Thus, we can restate this beatitude like such. Blessed are those who extend compassion and forgiveness, for they will experience greater deposits of mercy from God. Have you ever interceded for someone who was going through something, and in the process of you interceding for them, you forgot about your own cares and issues? That's an example of the power of intercession. Intercession is taking the focus off of us and doing what? Placing it on someone else. And in the process of us interceding for someone else, guess what happens to the issues we might have typically gone to God for? They don't become as prominent. They're pushed to the back. Because in that moment, God is actually sustaining us from our own worries as we are caring about somebody else's worries. That's the same thing with mercy. When we extend mercy, we receive mercy. The more we extend mercy, the more we die to ourselves and extend mercy, God then gives us a greater deposit of mercy. Hence the reason why we can wonder, how did I do that when nothing in me wanted to do that? Because you took a step of faith. You trusted God and he gave you the mercy you needed to give that to somebody else or replenish the mercy you gave out after you did it. Okay. I gave y'all a lot from two Beatitudes. So I want to conclude with one verse that kind of brings them all together. And that's Proverbs 21:21. This is the good news from these two Beatitudes in one verse. This is from the Amplified. He who earnestly seeks after and craves righteousness, mercy, and loving kindness will find life. In addition to that very righteousness, uprightness, and right standing with God, and honor. The two Beatitudes, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they will be filled, and blessed are the merciful, for they will find or receive mercy, is contained in one proverb. When we seek after and crave after diligently the righteousness of God, the mercy of God, the loving kindness of God, we actually get those things in return. That's countercultural, but that's the way of the kingdom. This one verse is an example of why Jesus can declare, blessed, happy, fortunate are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Blessed, happy, fortunate are the merciful, because the results of such attitudes of the heart are life in return, righteousness in return, and honor from God in return. Pray for these and pursue these attitudes of your heart. Amen. Worship team and deacons, you can come forward. I want you to take a minute and pray. Take a minute in prayer and reflect on what you hunger and thirst for and how you are with being merciful. And then in your prayer, remind yourself what God desires to fill you with and how merciful he's been to you. Please take a moment and pray to yourself.
Thanks for tuning in today. We'd love to have you come worship with us in person at 300 Westminster Road, Reisterstown, Maryland, 21136. Also, be sure to check out our church's website at nwbcmd.org to find out what else we're doing and how to get plugged in.